Well, as we start, I'm thankful for Cassidy Sharp and her team. It's Christmas on stage, right? It may not be in your home. I know our tradition growing up, children's church. She's named Grace for a reason. She gives us grace when we mess up. Kids, you guys go with Miss Grace to children's church. While they're going, though, it reminds me when I was a kid, we had our basic tradition, which was we waited till after Thanksgiving to put up our decorations. And then I met my wife, Anna. And it seems like every year we progressively have moved back when the Christmas decorations come out. And I think unofficially it probably became a new tradition for us during COVID. But if you asked us, we would be honest and say November 1st, we had our Christmas decorations going up. The tree was up. And our house was in full Christmas swing. But, you know, a lot of times Christmas decorations are fun. You pull out those old ornaments and they're nostalgic. They remind you of things in your childhood, right? Maybe it's memories of going to your grandparents' house and being able to celebrate as a family the Christmas season. But for us as Christians, we really center Christmas, rightfully so, on the nativity scene. And we have maybe your own display that you have in your house. We've got, you know, a manger up here on our right on the stage that reminds us what Christmas is really about. It's the birth of Christ. That is the Christmas story, right? We've got the manger, the baby Jesus, shepherds, angels, Mary and Joseph. But today's passage, if you want to flip with me, we're going to look at Revelation 12, verses 1 through 4, is an unusual place to find the nativity scene. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you go to the very back and you just open it, go a few pages to the left, you'll find our passage today, Revelation 12. It's the beginning of the end in a lot of ways. But this morning, we're going to look at this Christmas story in a cosmic way. We've entitled this Cosmic Christmas. It's beginning this new sermon series that we're going to have the next couple of weeks going through Revelation 12. And just some background of the book itself. The title of the book of Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is where we get our word apocalypse. It means to reveal. So Revelation is the revealing of this testimony that John tells us was given to him directly by Jesus. It was a particular type of literature. You can think of our own sci-fi fantasy novels. Maybe you can think of C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, or something like J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, where these Christian authors used fantasy-type language, right, dragons and battles, to illustrate spiritual dynamics of what was going on in real life. You could think more modern times. You may watch on Christmas Eve, It's a Wonderful Life, and you have that opening scene of the two angels, right, Clarence and his boss, the supervising angel, talking in the heavens about George Bailey, and then they enter into his life. But biblically, we see early on in Scripture, the book of Job is an apocalyptic type book. Job never gets to see this dialogue between God and Satan. It's something that's concealed from him, but is revealed to the reader so that we can look through Job's suffering and see a bigger picture of what's going on. Well, John, in a similar way, received this revelation, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, that came from Jesus Christ himself through God the Father by an angel. It's an interesting book in the Bible. Verse 3 tells us that there's blessings on those who read it out loud. There are blessings upon those who hear it. And there are blessings on those who take what they hear and put it into practice. And so we want to take this book seriously for ourselves. Jesus is giving us something that he wants the early church to know, but it's applicable even to us today. And John, most likely, most believe it was the Apostle John, one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, that wrote this. He's been exiled on an island where roughly 60 years after Christ has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And so John is put on this wilderness-type island called Patmos. You can pull it up on Google, but it really, although inhabited now, was mostly a deserted place, and that's why he was exiled on this island. It had sharp cliffs. It was a barren land, kind of rugged. It would be defined as a wilderness. But he writes this revelation. Really, it starts off with letters to these seven churches in Asia, what we would consider to be modern-day Turkey. And in his own wilderness, he's reminding the church that they need to continue to hold fast to their hope that Christ will return. Right? You can imagine this audience, even John himself, who spent time walking with Jesus in his earthly ministry. 60 years have passed, and it'd be a fair question for John and the early church to ask, has God forgotten his people? You know, why are the early Christians suffering intensely for the testimony of Christ? John's exiled on this remote wilderness-like island. Is this the hope he was supposed to foresee when he put his faith in Christ? But we can find application for ourselves, right? What about us? How do we view our lives today? Has God forgotten us? We're now almost 2,000 years since Christ has ascended. Will he truly come back? Some people ask, did he even exist? Can we put our faith in someone who maybe wasn't a true figure in history? And where do we find hope as Christians when life disappoints us? Or where do we find strength to come through the doubts that we may have in our faith when things get difficult? Or, as Paul writes in Corinthians, are we to be pitied in this life because we chose to follow Christ? Are we foolish for believing in the gospel and choosing to live in a very countercultural way that when we die, we find out none of this was true? You see, Revelation is as important to us today as it was to John and these early churches that he wrote to. It's encouraging believers everywhere through all times that God is in control. Evil will not dominate forever, and God will deliver his people, and he's going to restore his creation back to its original design through the gospel. So this is going to be our series in Revelation 12. We're calling it Christmas in the Wilderness. And so this morning we're going to look at Revelation 12, just the first four verses, 1-4. So if you'll stand with me as we read this together, and we stand in honor of God's word. I'll read this out loud. If you don't have a copy of your own scripture with you today, it'll be on the screens behind me. So John writes and he says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. You can be seated. This vision at the end of the Bible depicts the supernatural realities that occurred at the birth of Christ. But the vision also points us back to the very beginning of the Bible's opening pages. If you want to flip with me, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 recalls the temptation that Adam and Eve faced in the garden when the serpent comes to them and begins to question God's authority by causing them to second guess what God has explicitly told them not to do. The serpent questions, why would God withhold something good from people that he loves? And Adam and Eve look at what Satan is tempting them to see and think that God is somehow withholding good from them. And so they decide to take this fruit from this tree that God had told them not to partake of. And they eat, and suddenly sin is introduced in the world. And as a result, God then curses the snake, and he places pain on the woman through childbirth. But within these curses, God also promises that through the woman, one will come who will crush the head of the serpent. Let's read these verses, Genesis 3, 14 through 16. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so in these first two verses of Revelation 12, we see the coming fulfillment of what God spoke here in Genesis 3. And in the Old Testament, Israel's often pictured as a mother giving birth, someone who's agonizing and suffering for centuries, longing for the Messiah to come and destroy Satan, sin, and death, and usher in God's kingdom. And though God's people had been unfaithful, he would be faithful to them forever. He'd show the true heights and depths of his love for his fallen creation. And he'd do this in the midst of his own people's rebellion. But God promised that Adam and Eve's offspring would always be at war with the serpent's offspring. But that one day this promised Savior would crush the head of the serpent once and for all. And this glimpse in Genesis 3 gives us a snapshot of what the whole Bible is pointing us to, which is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But this victory would come at a great price. The serpent, we are told, is going to bruise the heel of the Savior, which we know is pointing us forward to Christ's own death. So John's metaphors help us clearly see that the beginning of the end is at hand. So as a child, I used to love those decoding games. Maybe you remember them. You had a secret message, and there were symbols or numbers, and that corresponded to letters, and you'd kind of figure through the puzzle, and you'd see, what is this hidden message, right, that was revealed that I get to make known? Well, similarly, when we're reading in Revelation, we cannot understand what John is speaking about apart from the Old Testament. So it's important for us that we track along throughout the Bible's own narrative, the first 39 books of the Bible, what these signs mean and what they're pointing us to. And so we're going to spend a lot of our time looking at these signs and seeing how does the Old Testament explain what we're reading. And so this first sign that we see is this vision of a woman in the heavens. It's not a literal event, right? John tells us it is a sign. But this is woman who's clothed with the sun and the moon and 12 stars. Some see this woman as strictly representing Mary. And definitely the birth of Christ is in view here. And we can see aspects of Mary bringing forth the promised Messiah. But I think it's important that we understand if it's a sign, these are symbolic things that are pointing us to a deeper truth. And this sign is pointing us to see the woman representing Israel, God's original covenant people. The vision of the woman in the heavens with sun, moon, and these stars, it recalls a lot of the language we see in Genesis 15, 1 through 6, where God calls Abram and begins to give him a new name and says that his descendants through Sarah, although they're childless at the moment when God calls them, God would bring forth an heir, a son, who would carry on this covenant promise that God gives to Abram, and that his descendants would number like the stars in the heaven. But there's a more explicit connection. If you're still in Genesis, you can turn with me to Genesis 37, 9 through 10. Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, has a dream that's almost identical to what we see in Revelation 12. Genesis 37, describing this dream, Joseph says, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So in Joseph's dream, his father helps us interpret the images. The images are metaphors. What Joseph pictures as the son represents his father, Jacob, who's name is changed by God to Israel. The moon represents Jacob's wife, Rachel, and the 11 stars represent Joseph's 11 brothers. When we look at Revelation 12, we see there's 12 stars, and so the 12th star represents Joseph himself, representing that 12th tribe. So the woman's appearance helps us identify her as a symbol of the old covenant of Israel, but it also helps reflect Israel's royal priesthood, its priestly character. John's vision has this woman, she's clothed in the radiance of the sun, and her feet are on top of the moon, And when you look at the description of the priest's clothing, especially in Exodus 28 and 39, it goes in full detail of how Moses describes how the priest's clothing is to look and appear. It's ordained with all these precious stones and with gold, these vibrant fabrics. It looks like the colors of the rainbow, right? Colors of blue, purple, scarlet. And it resonated this glory that God was giving to his priests. And ancient Israel used the moon as their calendar for celebrating their religious feasts that God had instituted. So when we take all these signs together, we can see the woman representing all of Israel, a royal priesthood of people that God has set apart for himself. Look at all these allusions. We can play Bible bingo looking at this passage in Exodus 19, 1 through 6. But look for these key elements, even what we see in Revelation 12 coming together. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him on the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of who? The house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." But the woman is symbolized as much more than just the people of Israel. If you go down to verse 17 of chapter 12, the dragon's described as becoming furious with the woman after the child that she gives birth to ascends into heaven. And we're told he went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. But these are not just Israelite offspring. John tells us in verse 17 that these offspring from the woman are those who keep the commandment of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So this brings us into the picture, right? It brings in the church. And therefore, when we see this woman in the sky, we need to understand it does connect explicitly to Old Testament Israel. But it also brings us into view that through this promised child, the Messiah that came through Israel, we would be made part of God's people. And John includes another important aspect of this sign. She's described as pregnant, right? She's crying and crying out in pain as she's giving birth. Again, the birth of Jesus makes us point to Mary. But this aspect of John's description represents Old Testament prophecies where Israel struggles in exile as they awaited deliverance and salvation through a Savior, the Messiah. Many of the Old Testament prophets compared Israel's angst while they're waiting for this Messiah as a woman in birth pains. Look at Isaiah 26, 16 through 18. Isaiah writes, he says, "O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was among them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen." But the prophet Micah later on goes on to say that this waiting and labor pains is about to end, but it'll continue until the Savior is born, the child who will be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2 through 4. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." We mentioned, right, that John is writing this to churches 60 years after Christ has ascended into heaven. And so in his time, a Jewish reader would hear these images that we see in these two verses And they would understand the symbolism a lot easier than we would. These images would help them recall some of these stories that they see throughout the Old Testament and remind them that over and over again, God has shown his favor and his faithfulness even in their worst times and suffering. And it reminds them, as it reminds us, that God's people are those who wait expectantly for his salvation. But the stories behind these signs and metaphors, they can help encourage us and find application in your own life. For instance, do you find it difficult to maintain hope in the promises of God? If you do, we can remind ourselves of these Old Testament examples. People who patiently waited on God's salvation clung to the things that God promised he would deliver on their behalf. But many of whom, as we are told in Hebrews 11, many never saw the fulfillment of the things God promised, but they never gave up in faith. They never doubted. Take the example we mentioned, Abraham and Sarah. They had to wait 40 years before they would see the fulfillment of God's promise that they would have a child of their own. 40 years of a promise from God for a child, but the entire time struggling with the temptation to believe that they were infertile and barren and unable to bring about God's promise. What about Joseph and his dream? We can't forget that it took 13 years, of which he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He was imprisoned for a crime he never committed. And then he's elevated to be second in command of Egypt. What about his Hebrew descendants that would later become slaves in Egypt, who cry out to God for rescue for over 400 years before Moses would lead them to freedom? And if we think that Moses had it easy, Israel had to wander through the wilderness for 40 years before they would enter the promised land. Israel would go into exile in Babylon for 70 years before being able to return to Jerusalem. And even then, after they returned to Jerusalem, they would have to wait 400 years for the promised birth of the Messiah. And now, as we said earlier, 2,000 years after Christ has ascended and risen from the dead, has he forgotten us? Is he slow to bring about his promises? I was thinking about it this week, but the length of wait is for our good. When you think it's unfair that God would have us wait on him, look at what it produces in us. It increases our hope in him. It decreases our self-reliance, makes us more humble people that can be useful to God. And ultimately, it strengthens us in the faith. But the length of wait is also for God's own glory. It magnifies his worth, that his people would want to wait expectantly and hopefully for his completed salvation. And if those two aren't enough, just think of what it does for us who have put our faith in the gospel. That through us, even in the midst of suffering and doubt, and at times not feeling like we're fruitful, the reality is the gospel's producing for us eternal fruit that will not fail. Elizabeth Elliot, many of you may know her story. She was married to a man named Jim Elliot. They went as missionaries to Peru, and he was killed by the tribe that they were trying to reach, speared to death. And in her book, Shadow of the Almighty, when she's recounting these experiences of their missionary journey and her husband's death, she had this line that really stood out to me. She writes and she says, "The will of God is always a bigger thing than we bargain for. But we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect." It's a great reminder for us of this first point, that when we look back at these signs of the woman, it points us back to God's promise in the very beginning of Scripture. But then John gives us a contrasting sign. The second sign that he sees in heaven is this great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems, which are these types of ruling crowns to signify authority over others. And then we're told his tail is large enough that it swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. This dragon is standing before the woman, ready to devour her child. The dragon, we saw it alluded to in Genesis 3, is the serpent. It's the woman's mortal enemy. The image of the dragon is used throughout the Old Testament. A lot of times it's used to symbolize Pharaoh. But what John has in view here is someone much more specific than Pharaoh. Look with me at verses 7 through 9 in chapter 12. John says, after these signs, now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There are several names that the Bible uses for Satan. The name Satan that we see here, it also appears in Job and often in the Gospels, and it means adversary or enemy. But we also, as we see here in Revelation 12:9, he's referred to as the devil, which comes from a Greek verb meaning to slander or to accuse falsely. And so regardless of which name the Bible chooses to ascribe to Satan, he's one who is always in war against God and his people. And the image of the dragon demonstrates Satan's immense power, right? He's strong enough, we're told, to disrupt a third of the stars of heaven, casting them down to earth. He's fearsome. He has these seven heads with crowns on each head, 10 horns. This diadem crown that he's described of having was a sign of ruling authority over territory. It reminds us that Satan's not only powerful enough to disrupt the heavens, but he has power over multitudes on earth, right? He's a terrifying image. We shouldn't think of him as kind of our pop culture does. If you go to lunch and go eat at Torchy's Tacos afterwards, he's not the little red devil with a pitchfork that looks innocent and is smiling. He is a fearsome thing. And Scripture doesn't give us just a detailed narrative of how he came to existence, but there are Old Testament passages that refer, by using images of earthly kings, to how he began and how he came about. You can write these down and look at them later, but two Old Testament passages give us insight into Satan's origins and schemes. One is in Isaiah 14, 12 through 20, where he's described himself as a fallen star who tried to elevate himself above God in pride. Ezekiel, another Old Testament prophet, in 28, verses 12 through 19, describes Satan as created in beautiful perfection and present in the Garden of Eden. And connecting back to his original design by God as a radiant angel, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 through 15, says that Satan loves to disguise himself as an angel of light, and that his followers, his demons, will disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So it's important that we understand the extent and limits of Satan's power and authority. God's given us knowledge of our enemy so that we're not ignorant of his schemes. So three quick points when we think of Satan and how we as Christians ought to see how we engage with him. First, we need to be confident and understand that Satan is a created being. Only one person is eternal. That is God himself. Satan was an angel who was created by God, but filled with pride, chose to rebel against God, and was cast out of heaven, and as we saw in Genesis 3, was cursed by God. Second, Jesus describes Satan as a murderer and the father of lies. So Satan's ambition is always to dishonor God and shame him, just as he did with Adam and Eve, by turning men and women against their God-given design and his image and likeness to serve his own schemes instead of God's. And third, Satan can exercise his power through others. We've been reading in the Gospel of Mark, and we've seen multiple people that have been possessed by demons through which Jesus exercises these demons and frees them from Satan's control. But in Revelation, the dragon exercises power through a beast that you see in chapter 13, and then later through a false prophet. In chapter 16 of Revelation, all three of these are presented together, and they become this demonic image of a false trinity. But that's Satan's goal, is to always act as if he's on par with who God himself is. And the dragon's head, his horns, and these crowns that we talked about, we can understand those to represent the earthly power that Satan has, that he tyrannically rules the earth through evil, malicious people. And so when we see evil rulers and kingdoms in this world, we need to understand that is the power and the force of Satan behind those people. The evil these worldly kingdoms promote is sourced from Satan himself. Throughout Scripture, Satan's rebellion against God affects things in heaven and on earth. And in verse 4, this is maybe the most difficult interpretation as I was studying it this week. This sweeping down a third of the stars of heaven. You know, what do these stars represent? Well, the most common is that it represents angels and that Satan and his rebellion took with him a third of all the angels in heaven that became his demon angel army. We saw that in verse 7 through 9. In verse 8, they're described as no longer having a place in heaven. So where are they thrown? They're thrown to the earth. And we've been seeing that again in the Gospel of Mark, Satan's influence over people. The picture of the dragon's tail sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven is taken from Daniel 8:10, which figures Satan as a goat, not a dragon, but still with these horns and one particular large horn. And this horn in chapter 8, verse 10 of Daniel is described as growing great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host of heaven and some of the stars, this horn takes and it throws down to the ground and tramples on them. But there's another interpretation, not just of angels, that I think we can read into this scripture, especially when we see the broader context of chapter 12. You see, Daniel doesn't use stars just to describe heavenly beings. He uses stars to describe Israelite saints, to describe people. In Daniel 12, 1 through 3, those who receive God's salvation is described as stars in the sky. Daniel writes and he says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge over your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since the nation was till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." I think it's okay and appropriate for us to view this vision of falling stars in two ways. One, I think it's right and fair for us to interpret that Satan's destructive power took with him, luring these angels to rebel against God and join in his demonic army. But I think a second interpretation that we can take from it, and we see it later on in the theme of what's carried through chapter 12, is what Satan is swiping against heaven and trampling upon is God's own people that he wants to try and lure from being faithful to Christ and rebel against God. Charles Spurgeon describes the account of the dragon on God's people, this passage that we're reading this morning, this way. He said, "The main attack of the dragon was against the child. The main attack of the power of evil is against Christ and everything Christly. If he, Satan, could destroy the gospel, he wouldn't care about the church one whit. The woman might go if the man-child could be destroyed. But because Satan is powerless to prevent Jesus' birth and powerless from destroying the Christ, he focuses attention on Christ's followers." And all this imagery that John describes captures the ancient war that Satan started with God, that Satan's going to use any means necessary he can to try and thwart God's plans. We saw it in chapter 3, right, of Genesis, the prophecy of the seed of Eve. Satan is exercising his power to try and prevent the promised Messiah from coming forth from her, whether he does it in direct means or indirect. And what's pictured here in John's image is that the dragon, look at where he positions himself. You can imagine this woman is just about to give birth, and he puts himself where the child will be most susceptible, right? Go back to Genesis 3:15. "You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." Satan's trying to show he somehow has some type of power he thinks he has, but the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ show us that these plans are not beyond God avoiding. In the Gospel of Matthew, Satan works through King Herod to try and prevent the Messiah from his mission by first attempting to kill him. In Matthew 2, 13 through 15, Matthew writes and he says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" But don't miss the point of what all these signs are about, even Genesis 3. The battle is over you and me. You see, there's only two sides to this war. You are either with God's people or you participate with Satan, the dragon. Look at what the apostles Paul and John paint this bleak picture of what it means to be allied with Satan. Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is speaking to Christians but reminding them of what their life used to look like when they were allied with Satan and were against God. He reminds me and says, "Before the gospel, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." John, in his letter, 1 John 3, 8 through 10, reminds Christians of the importance of living a righteous, upright life through the gospel now. He says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." My sister introduced me to this author, Nancy Guthrie. If you haven't read any of her books, I'd encourage you to do it. She's a very gifted author, but she wrote a book based on Revelation called Blessed. And in her book, she describes Revelation 12 as this. She says, "Revelation 12 is the curtain drawn back for us so that we can see the unseen reality of a war that took place in heaven and a war taking place right now in this world and in your life, whether you realize it or not. You see, you have an enemy who is engaged in a war for your soul. His goal is to alienate you from Christ and claim you as his own. It's not that he cares about you. He has no good intentions towards you. He simply wants to use you in his futile attempt to defeat God." But in John's heavenly vision, we see that Satan's war is coming to an end through this child that's being born. This is our last point this morning. It reveals our greatest hope. Your Bible ends with the fulfillment of what God promised at the beginning. Amen. A woman, her seed, this child she's giving birth to, and a serpent, the dragon. We saw it in Genesis 3. We see it now at the end of the Bible in Revelation 12. But the Savior came after centuries of agony and despair in the lives of God's people. And at the same time, just as the prophecy foretold, God's salvation would have suffering for the Messiah himself. John depicts Satan like a dragon at the feet of this woman giving birth, prepared to strike the child's heel, but the dragon does not win. The story of Christmas is one of conflict where hope is found in what God alone can provide. Christmas reveals that our greatest hope was the incarnation. Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." We sing that this morning, right? God with us. John 1, 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God became flesh so that he could once and for all defeat Satan and offer salvation to all of us who have rebelled against him and were held captive by sin and death. Philippians 2:8 Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Only this, Jesus is the promised offspring who will defeat the serpent." Galatians 4:4-5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." And so Christ was not only human, but he was tempted in every way you and I are, and yet was without sin. So unlike the serpent's first temptation of Adam and Eve, when we see Jesus tempted by Satan, the Son of God overcomes the serpent's temptation by overcoming his lies through truth. Because of Christ's sinless life, his innocent death satisfied the punishment we deserved for our sins. And therefore, unlike Adam, who brought death into the world through his sin, Jesus has brought eternal life through his death and resurrection. You see, when we read Revelation, we need to see it's God's way of allowing us to see things beyond our immediate perspective and see the incredible story of our salvation in Christ. I didn't live through it, regardless if you think I look this old, but 1968, by all accounts, was a tumultuous year. Those who did live through it can remember it included two very prominent assassinations, both Martin Luther King Jr. and shortly after him, Robert F. Kennedy Jr. There was the ongoing war in Vietnam. That summer, during the presidential election, was the street rioting in Chicago during the Democratic National Convention. In at least our country, it was marked by intense political debates and protests, death. But that same year, NASA sent a crew of three astronauts to be the first to circle the moon. They were sent to prepare for the Apollo 11 moon landing, which was going to occur in July of the following year. And on Christmas Eve, how do you like that? Christmas Eve, 1968, December 24th, Apollo 8 astronauts, Frank Borman, Jim Lovell, Bill Anders became the first humans to witness the Earth rising above the moon. We have an image of it, I think. That's an incredible photo, isn't it? Captured in this one photo is every single person on Earth except for three, these astronauts that were hundreds of thousands of miles away, picturing this view. I love this photo, not just because I'm a space nerd, but I love the reminder that sometimes we need a different perspective on life than what we think we see. You see, when we begin to understand better the extensive nature of the events in our own daily lives, we can better see God's unfolding narrative of salvation in the Bible. So I would say Revelation is one of God's ways to allow us to step back and see things beyond our own immediate perspective. See, the Bible is a collection of redemption stories pointing us to the greatest redemption of all. The big picture of God's redemption in Revelation 12:1-4 is zoomed in on the unlikeliest of scenes, right? The earthly scene that this cosmic Christmas is picturing is a manger in a stable in the small city of Bethlehem amid an evil empire that serves the dragon. But this is the nature of God's salvation for us. He uses foolish things in the world's eyes to shame the wise. This is the gospel, that God defeated his enemy by his own death, that God rescued rebellious people made in his image by becoming like them. And this scene in Revelation, it's peeling back the cosmic reality of what the nativity scene really is. It's Emmanuel, God with us. So as we close, I want to just help us think through, how can this apply to our lives this morning? The first question I thought of is, what about your life now seems inconsequential to you? Perhaps this Christmas, You need to be reminded of your life's purpose in God's story. You see, for those of us who've put our faith in Christ, we have the unique opportunity to live in the expectant hope that God will fulfill all of his promises to us in Christ. The best is yet to come, and he will not fail. But maybe you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself to be a religious person, or maybe you don't think that this whole Jesus thing is for you and you've not chosen to believe in him. But I would just ask, what in John's account here in Revelation resonates in your own heart and your mind? And what will you do in response to the message of the Bible that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live amidst the brokenness we daily experience as a result of our sins, and that he suffered and died to satisfy the punishment our sins deserve so that we could receive God's gift of salvation? As we close, we'll invite the worship team to come up, but during this response time, is there something that the Lord's leading you to do this morning in response to this bigger picture of what the Christmas story actually reveals? And for all of us, I pray as we go through this Christmas and we look at Revelation 12 in this Christmas series, that regardless of the ups and downs of our life, that we center our hope back upon God. That these strange visions of a woman and a dragon would remind us that God is going to fulfill every promise and he's going to bring about his salvation for our good. We may not understand the ways immediately, but this bigger picture is that God is working all things together for the good of those who trust and believe in him. Let's stand as the worship team comes. I'll pray for us. As we close, there'll be pastors and others who would love to pray for you. And Christmas can be a difficult season if we've experienced loss. And we need to find comfort. I hope this Christmas we find comfort in the gospel. We'd love to pray over you and pray with you, just in whatever way the Lord's leading you this morning in response to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the beauty that your word from Genesis to Revelation all fits together in one perfect story that points us to Jesus so clearly. God, would we not miss the beauty of Christmas, that you came and lived a perfect, sinless life on our behalf. God, our lives, we want to give in exchange just to reflect the glory of that message. So, Father, this Christmas, would you help us stand firmly in what Christ has done? God, that whatever Satan tries to throw at his church, Lord, we would be reminded of what John saw, that even as fearsome as he is powerless when it comes to the simple word of your promises that are fulfilled in Christ. We pray that you would give us that kind of hope this season and strengthen us in our faith to deliver that good news to many who have never heard it before. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.